All right. Welcome, everybody, to the class tonight. Thanks for being with us. We are still in Romans, and we're still concentrating in the first part of Romans 8. Tonight, I want to focus on just an aspect of the first verse of Romans 8, and that's the thought of condemnation. Let's read this real fast. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, we've stated this already in previous classes, but let me just kind of reiterate it. So we can start from that premise. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. That in this verse, when you look at it in a literal, well, more of a interlinear Bible, you'll notice that the word "to them which are," or that phrase, is not actually there, meaning this state of no condemnation is not truly determined by the people who are in Christ. Their works, their goodness, their zeal, even their understanding. None of those things actually determine or settle the fact that there is no condemnation. That state is determined by one man. And we're going to look at that tonight, and that's basically what I want to focus on, because it's not only here that he deals with this reality of no condemnation, but in the end, at the end of chapter 8, he also talks about that. And that's basically what we're going to focus on, and just look at how Paul truly settles the issue and causes the state of the believer where there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and that what would seem at the end of verse 1 as a conditional statement, who walk not after the flesh but after Spirit, is actually not there at all. He is making a matter-of-fact statement, because what we're dealing with here in chapter 8 is a salvation that is absolute. Salvation that is complete and perfect in Christ Jesus. He sets the parameters of such an absolute and secure state. He doesn't bring any of it to the weight of it at all in any way, shape, or form. He does not put the weight of it upon men or upon the believer. He places the weight of our salvation, the certainty of our state of being, the only place that it can truly be, and that's in Christ. Christ himself who determines this state of no condemnation. Because basically when we're looking at these verses, we're talking about, and this is something to keep in mind, we're talking about the sufficiency and the efficacy of life. The sufficiency and the efficacy of Christ as our life. Throughout these verses, that's what he's been looking at and showing how in Adam it was this way, but now much more so. And that demonstrates a sufficiency, an overriding sufficiency that the life and the person and the presence of Christ has wrought in the heart of the believer. What God has bestowed freely in the person of his Son to the soul that he inhabits. So when we're talking about this again, we have to understand that this is basically, we're looking at the sufficiency and the efficacy or the effectualness of life that has been given in Christ. And here's the thing that we need to always understand, that the life of Christ that's in us needs nothing more to be effectual. It necessitates no further activities, no further action on our part or God's part to be effectual, to be real, to be actual. The efficacy of the newness of life in Christ is not, well, we can say is independent or not dependent on works or zeal or understanding. It is by the revealing of Christ, not that life that is in us becomes effectual, but by which we comprehend the effectualness of the life that's there. We comprehend, we are able to experience, to know, to enjoy, and to fully appreciate and become grateful to God and thankful to God for this effectual, securing life that He has given to the soul in and as His Son. This is a work of God that is absolutely sufficient, and it is the seeing of that work in the person of Jesus Christ that causes the soul to truly become thankful, continue in a state of gratitude toward God, thankfulness to God for such a work and such a gift of grace, a grace that is sufficient in all things. And in the seeing of that, you see, we can be as Paul and say that therefore, in the light of the sufficiency of this grace, I will glory in my weakness. I will glory in the insufficiency of self, because in my weakness He tabernacles upon me. I live in the understanding I'm clothed upon with something much more sufficient than the actions that I believed and assumed brought about reality. Now this is not, now see, this doesn't exalt or glorify weaknesses in the flesh where we just try to be weak and humble before God. This is a true understanding and acknowledgement that the weakness that we have is perpetual. We never have a sufficiency in ourselves. Not to think that we are sufficient of ourselves, Paul says, but our sufficiency is Christ. That's the realization we come to. Now that's the reality we are brought to the moment we are born of God. But that's the realization we come to. That where we can appreciate that in our weakness, in our insufficiency, in all things at all times, He tabernacles upon. And He is our sufficiency. He determines in the sight of God the very state of a soul, even in the midst of the soul's ignorance. And He calls the soul to come and see, to come and know such an anchoring, eternal, divine reality. So this is what we're talking about, a state of absolute fullness, sufficiency in which there is nothing to condemn. No charge to be brought against it, because it is not I, but Christ. And such perfection can have no condemnation brought upon it. See, this is why we have to understand in the presentation of these things, and will understand in the seeing of Christ by the Spirit of God revealing His Son, that when we are talking about salvation to any degree, we are speaking of a reality that is of God and not of us. A reality that has Christ and Christ alone as its eternal object and sufficiency and perfection, and not ourselves. But the gift of God, the gift of grace, is that He has given the soul the sufficient one, the living one, the eternal divine reality of that risen, glorified Son, in whom His satisfaction is full and complete. So He does not look, He does not deviate His gaze, turn His gaze from that Son in whom His delight is fully embodied, to look for that anywhere else. He doesn't look at me or you or anyone else for such sufficient pleasure. He sees it and knows it and possesses it in the Son. And he has given that one to the soul to be the life of the soul, the righteousness of the soul. And again, if that soul has him present, then he is all times the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, is always upon the basis of that truth, bidding the soul to come and see and to know a reality that is present. Now, so herein we're talking about there is no condemnation in Christ. And this is the reality he came to. This is the reality we're brought to in Christ. A place where there is no condemnation at all. But let's look a little further. In chapter 8, we're going to skip over all the verses, get to the end of chapter 8. Just to point something out, we'll look at it more as we get into these verses, but we need to point something out here that I think further clarifies this statement of certainty and shows us how he can make such a statement. And basically he gives us what I'm calling kind of the four pillars of upon which our salvation or the soul's security rests. It rests upon four, well, more than that, but here he presents four things that Christ himself is and brings about to secure the soul in such a perfect state. So let's read these verses. Verse 31 of Romans 8, and I'm not going to spend a long time on most of these, but verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And this is not what we're taught, you know, what we've been taught these things mean. This is about the work of salvation, not just God fighting my battles and slaying all my enemies. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, that's with that son, freely give us all things? There's a translation, Arthur S. Way translation says this, how shall he not in the giving of his son freely bestow lavishly upon us all things? He's showing that the giving of the Son is not first and then the giving of all things. It is the giving of the Son is the giving of all things. They are not two separate issues. He has given all things freely. All spiritual blessings in him, all fullness, and you are complete in him. All of those things are said right here as well. And he is making all of those things the result of God giving his Son. Because he gives his Son as the sufficient blessing, as his blessing to the soul. The entirety of God's blessing bestowed fully in one man, needing nothing more from me, nothing more from you. Our assistance is not necessary in this. This is a work that God has wrought in his Son, given to the soul. So now verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now that is to bring condemnation. That is to lay any contrary charge or condemning word to God's elect, to those who are believers, those who are in Christ. Now see, this is very important to understand the basis of this lack of condemnation, the basis upon which he can actually say no one can bring a charge or an accusation against those who are in Christ. There's a reason this is so important. Not just so we can, you know, rejoice in that, but because unless we understand the certainty of this, the security of this, where no charge can be brought against us. And he doesn't pinpoint different ones and say, this guy, he can't bring a charge against. No, to God's elect, to those that are in Christ. He makes this broad, sweeping statement of absolute no condemnation, where no charge can be brought against us. But it's important how he can make such a claim. Because unless we understand this, we will, as Paul did, as a man of the law, seek for means and methods to prove to others and ourselves that our living, our lives, do not warrant condemnation, are not worthy of a charge or an accusation. And we will seek that in all different things. Our zeal for God, our prayer life, church attendance, all of the things that Christianity has pointed out as being the means and the methods of having no condemnation and being a good person and being holy and being righteous. We will seek it in those things when we have it, when we do not understand the certainty of it in Christ. We will seek for means when we do not know what God has already bestowed in one man. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, I have an Adams Clark commentary here. I want to read that real quick. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God who justifies? Now, this is how he says it. Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ who died? Or rather, who is risen again? He who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us? He's asking this all as questions. He's just posed to them the insanity of believing that God himself can condemn. Because for him to condemn those who are in his Son is for him to uproot the very sureness and security of the thing he wrought in his Son. That's how certain this is. We're not dealing with activities of men. We're dealing with the work of God here that cannot be uprooted and undone. Remember, we've talked about it with Balaam looking at the people gathered in their encampment and saying, God has blessed it and I cannot reverse it. God has blessed them. I can't reverse this. And Christianity is built upon the premise that we can reverse everything God did. We can undo it with a thought or a deed or something. We're on a banana peel at all times. He's setting this no condemnation, no charge against it. Forget what men can do. Forget what men can bring against us. Forget that. We're talking about, can God, the only one who could legitimately bring a charge of condemnation upon us, he's asking, can God even do this? Because for him to do it is for him to deny his own work. It's for him to deny the Son in whom his satisfaction is full and complete. It's for him to deny his own perfect, finished work. Because that's what we've come to when we are born of God. That's what we come to when we are in Christ, when Christ is in us. Who can bring a charge to God's elect? Is it God? Can God, who actually justifies and calls righteous? And see that, we have to see that in the context of who he actually declares righteous. And that goes back to Romans chapter 3, where he says that this is the one whom God sent to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. See what he's declaring in this. His righteousness, that he might be just, or the justification, or that he may be just, or he may be righteous, and the justification, or the righteousness of him who believes in Jesus. He is declaring one. There's a translation that says, in one single decree of righteousness. Who is it that he makes one single decree of righteousness unto? Thou art my beloved son. This day have I begotten thee. One. And it is in God, by the power of God, Paul says, we are in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us justification, righteousness, sanctification, wisdom, redemption. Again, what God has wrought, what God has done, what God has made perfect and complete. So who can bring a charge against God's elect? Forget people. Is the God that justifies us in his Son, will he bring condemnation and a charge? And here's the four pillars that we're looking at. Actually, they could be five with what we just read. Is it God? God who justifies. But let's settle on this. Number one, it is Christ that died. That should mean something. Christ died. What did that death mean? This is what he's been addressing throughout these chapters. The soul was bound to sin. The soul was irrevocably, irreversibly bound to sin, married to a man of sin, could not free itself if it wanted to. And it did. There was a desire to get rid of this, but it couldn't do it. It didn't matter what you did, good or bad, evil was still there because your soul at that moment in that condition was bound to that man. And was in that state regardless of your desire to be out of it or every activity and zealous work you did to remove yourself from it and to change your condition from evil to righteous. It was still there because it wasn't a change of activities that was necessary. It was the change of a seed. It was the change of a life. It was another life. It was another man that had to come. To free a soul that was passively bound to the man to whom it was first married. And this is the death by which that man came to his end. It is Christ that died. How can charge be brought against your soul if you're in Christ? Christ died. He will not bring condemnation. Why? Because he put away the very thing that was the source of condemnation in his death. He died. Going on with what Adam Clark said, he said, in all these questions, the apostle intimates that if neither God nor Christ would bring any charge against those who are found or those who love him, no one else could either. And since God justifies through Christ who died, consequently, no charge can lie against these persons. Since God alone could produce any charge of condemnation at all. And he, so far from doing this, has justified them. These are questions we need to understand in the light of Christ being in us. It is Christ that died. This takes you into also what he said in verse 32, delivered him up for us all. And then he basically reiterates that. It is Christ who died. And this takes you back to John 3, 16 through 18. God so loved the world, or in this manner God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish, remain in a state of death or perishing or misery. All of those are definitions of that word perish. Decay. Death. He should not remain there, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, those are two opposing things. Saved, being saved, and condemnation. He didn't do it. He didn't come to condemn, but through them, the opposite of such could be the case. That's salvation. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Remember, condemnation is not because of things you did. It was because of the man to whom you were bound. It's because of the seed, because of the government of sin and death that was there from birth. And a state of no condemnation is also there from birth, new birth. Because he that believeth hath not believed in the name, he is condemned already if he believes not, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, there's the means by which there is no condemnation, coming to be found in him. And here's a the word everlasting, I thought this was interesting. That they, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word means without beginning or end. That which always has been and always will be. See, that life that we have come to in Christ, that we have received, is a life that did not begin with us. We didn't begin this. If you had nothing to do with the origin of it, you have nothing to do with the culmination of it. The one who is in you is the beginning of it, the end of it. He is a life that always was. He is and brings your soul into a relationship that always was. God didn't start a special, independent, individualistic relationship with you and me when we come to Christ. We are basically brought into, ushered in by God Himself into a relationship that has always been. That we would come into a reality that has no beginning, no end. That means it is eternal and does not have me as a measurement or a determining factor at all. I didn't start it and I have nothing to do with the culmination. I come into Him who is the beginning and the end of it Himself. That's a reality that secures us, keeps us. It never ceases. Him that rose again. That's the second one. Christ that died. This is... Now, let me write this one down. Rather, that's how it's worded, rose again. All right. Rather rose again. Now, this is basically the way he says it. Christ that died, rather, moreover, some translators say better, that rose again. And what that doesn't do, this kind of a emphatic clarification here with regard to the resurrection, him now being raised, is not a denial of the efficacy or sufficiency of the death of Christ. But it does demonstrate the emancipatory or the freeing element, the liberating element of the resurrection, or Christ as the resurrection. in Christ's death, what the first pillar that we're looking at, Christ's death there is his power to remove the entirety of the cause of all condemnation. He removes sin. In the removing of the man who is the source and the embodiment of all that falls short and that misses God's mark. But it's in the resurrection, God raising up his beloved, that Christ now lives as the life, as the spiritual substance, so that all who receive him would partake of a condition, a state without sin, that they may be partakers of a salvation without sin, without any relation to this previous bondage, this previous state to which Christ died. He died to sin once. And in that he died unto sin once, he now lives unto God. Therefore, reckon. This is a full and complete work that brings the soul into something so sure. Because God took away and established. Salvation, being born of God, is being brought into something that's already totally, completely done. He doesn't say, I did my part, now you do yours. No. He brings you into something full, complete, that is, that rests upon the sufficiency of Christ himself, his person, his work, his presence. In the resurrection. And that's basically why he says it. Moreover, more so, better, rather, he rose again. Romans 4:25 says this. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, imputed of righteousness. And see, that's a beautiful word too. To have righteousness imputed, it means to be put upon someone's account. Basically, what it actually shows us or gives us a picture of is that you have insufficient funds and another who has sufficient funds brings it into your account and accounts it to your account. Because you had no sufficient funds, you had nothing. It had to be imputed unto you. For us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. There's the first, Christ that died, putting away sin, but he was raised for our justification. See, that's important. He's raised for our justification. Rather, rose again. What does that mean? He is risen as the glorified one. As the second man who is the Lord from heaven. And he now becomes, in resurrection, the living entrance into newness of life. And all who enter by him, into him, become partakers of the state of that one in whom they now take their residence. Dead to sin, alive unto God. This is just another statement concerning the power of life that is stated in 1 Corinthians 15. That if Christ be not raised, that there is no resurrection of the dead. And if he is not raised, we are still yet in our sins. See again, in these statements, and how he is bringing everything to God and saying, if anyone could bring charge against us, if anyone can condemn the soul that is found in him, it is God and God alone. He's the only one that has sufficient legal power to do it. But yet he is giving these things that ensures us that God has wrought a work that has brought about something so pure and so perfect and eternal because it is his Son and nothing else. Christ and Christ alone. The raising of the second man is the means by which the soul can put off and put on a life in which nothing of corruption and mortality exists. In the putting away once and for all of sin, in his death, that in his death, these four things, in his death he condemned sin in his flesh, that he came and abolished death in that work, and he delivered us from the power of death. Rather, raised again, Romans 4:25, what we just said, he was raised for our justification. He becomes the resurrection and the life of those who are found in him. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. This him raised again is by which we come to newness of life. Because he is that life. God raised up this living one that he may be the life of all who hear his voice. He cries out like a trumpet to those dead in sin and calls them forth into newness of life, that they who come to him and come through him as the door may become dead to death and alive unto God through him. I have here, I'll read it real quick. This is concerning Christ. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He hath visited and redeemed his people, hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our fathers, and he continues. He has raised him. Then he goes on to the third thing. Not only that he died, not only that he was raised, but that he sits on the right hand of God. Who is it that condemns? Is it Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God? Colossians 3:1. Set your affection. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Raised and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. This is the one. Seated at the right hand of God is one who has finished his work. This demonstrates, presents to us a complete salvation wrought of God, not of us. We did none of this. We had no part in this. This is Paul demonstrating. You have no part of this as far as determining the certainty of it. You don't determine this. Only he determines this. He did a work you could never have done. He brought about a salvation so perfect and complete, meaning a salvation without any reference at all to that which falls short. That's you and me in the flesh. Nothing of that has any part of this. Therefore, nothing, no condemnation can be brought here. Christ in you. This is the sufficiency of life. He's on the right hand of God. Speaks of a permanent position of completeness, settled, full, and that he also at the end maketh intercession. Maketh intercession. He sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. This takes you back to the high priest in the Holy of Holies. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about it. Who he has saved, that he has saved us to the uttermost. As a great high priest, he has saved us to the uttermost. Let's read that. Hebrews chapter 7, and then we'll go to chapter 9. This man, this is verse 24, this man, Christ, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, untransferable priesthood, one translation says. It shows you the eternalness of this one who lives forever. In that he liveth unto God. Therefore reckon. See, our reckoning in Christ is reckoned upon something eternal that will never end because it never began. It had no beginning. We are brought into something eternal and sufficient. And this one who does not transfer his priesthood to any. Every testimony of priests who died and another took his place, that has come to its conclusion in this great one who lives forever, whose priesthood is now untransferable to another. Wherefore he is able, in this reality, to save us to the uttermost, who come to God by him. You see, he never fails to show us how this is done. The context in which this is real. No condemnation in Christ. Those who are brought unto God through him. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, alive unto God through Christ Jesus. He never deviates. He never, ever allows us to forget the context in which this is so. It is only so in Christ because it's only so as Christ himself. He's the so, the sureness, the security of the thing. And if you are found in him, your soul becomes a partaker of his state. Being found in him, we have come to an uttermost, a real, an actual, effectual salvation. Who have come unto God through him, seeing that he ever liveth, making intercession for us. And that is his intercession. And many commentaries will say it. It's not him on bended knee crying out for Raven or anyone else. It's him ever living in the sight of God as the risen, glorified Son, being for our souls that he inhabits, full intercession before God, declaring himself or showing himself to be unto God the salvation, the righteousness, the holiness, the true condition of the soul. Therein is his intercession, an ever living one who will not transfer his priesthood, living in the sight of God as my very life. See, therein is the reason that the high priest had to appear and show himself to the people. Not to secure his salvation, not to secure the salvation of the people, but to demonstrate to them the certainty of it, what has already been secured in heaven. What is already real and actual in the sight of God. He demonstrates it in his appearing, not to make it so, but to make them appreciate what is so and make them aware so they can live daily in that confidence. That there is no condemnation. That they have an atonement that is perfectly performed. And they live in the reality of it. And the testimony for an entire year, for us, for eternity. Because these are the things wrought of God, that He died, He rose, He is seated, and that He is the one ever living in a perpetual, untransferable priesthood interceding on our behalf, standing in the sight of God, in the presence of God for us. And to those who look for Him, He appears in the certainty of that to make known unto us. And see, that is why then the next verses of Romans 8 can be now speak, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, now he brings us to observe a divinely wrought and divinely kept inseparability for those of us who are in Christ, those who have put on the Lord Jesus in his utter incorruptibility, by being born of the one who is the incorruptible seed of God. So now, not only is there a full bestowal of all things to the soul, not only is there a state that ensures absolutely no condemnation, but there's an anchor that makes any attempts to sever the believer from such certainty and such security insufficient and null and void of all power. Nothing separates us from this. Not because God picked certain people that are going to be saved forever and all of that. No. This is true eternal security. Because it is an eternal, it is a security that is actually founded and realize in that which is eternal, not me or you. This is what is wrought in Christ. What God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is the basis upon which he says, now I pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would come and flood your soul with his light and his understanding, that you may know. And part of that is what he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So these four pillars are presented as the pillars upon which the entirety of our salvation rests. And it explains the essential secure nature of the soul who is born and joined to the risen, interceding one, who in his own self has procured an uttermost salvation for us. And upon the basis of that certainty, this is what theologians call the hymn, or the hymn of security, song of security. Who could separate us from the love of God? Herein is the love of God made manifest toward us, that he sent his own Son put away sin. That we, in that Son, might have life. That we might live through Him, John says in his epistle. So, we'll stop there. Appreciate you being with us tonight. And, okay. Let me just make a couple announcements here. We have basically transferred all of our videos over to YouTube. We will not be using Ustream any longer at all. Our Sunday mornings will be live, broadcast live on YouTube. So now you can go there to YouTube, to our channel there, but the easier thing to do probably right now would be to go to our website. Nothing's changed on the website. Go to the same place you went to look at our Sunday sessions on the website, and it'll be there, only it won't be Ustream, it'll be YouTube now. So just go to the Sunday morning sessions where it says watch us live and click on that, take you to the screen, and it'll start when we start live. The great thing about the YouTube thing, if there is one, is that there's also playlists. Our 24/7 channel has also gone to YouTube. If you go to the homepage and you see the 24/7 screen, you'll hit play. Whatever is playing at that time is not the way it works anymore. Everything is actually on demand. You don't just go into what's playing and you have no choice. It's on demand. You'll see the latest video showing on the screen, but on the, is it the left, the right? I think it's the top left corner, you'll see these little lines in kind of a square pattern. Yeah, and it's a pop-down menu, and it brings you a list of every video that you can select, and you can watch any of them. You can select the one you want to watch and watch that one. It's no longer, you know, you watch what's ever there. We've made it where you can now watch it actually on demand, so that's with that one. So all of the other channels, like the classes, the Bible classes, if you go to that page and you'll see the four screens, that's coming from YouTube as well. Nothing's changed with that. Those classes will be there at the same time they're normally there. So we just want you to know everything's gone now to YouTube, no longer with Ustream, but that change is not change anything really with your experience when you go to the website. You can watch them on the same pages, on the same screens. We just have a different source from which they're coming. So is that everything we need to announce? Okay. So just be aware of that. Thank you guys for being with us tonight.